Well, please take your notes and join me in Psalm 31 as we come to a psalm that I've entitled A Reasonable Trust. You know, I've often said a phrase to you that life is all about what? You don't remember, huh? Life is all about what? Relationships. Is this true? It starts first and foremost with our relationship to who? To God. Does that not impact every other relationship we have? So if our relationship with God is a little bit shaky, what does that do to our relationships with others? We got earthquake problems then, don't we? And I want to submit to you that relationships are a lot like roller coasters. How many of you like roller coasters? All right, some of you. All right, right after the business meeting, we'll all go to Magic Mountain and have some fun. Yeah, absolutely. Roller coasters are a lot of fun, but what do roller coasters do? They go up and down at incredible rates of speed, don't they? Sometimes they even do loops and corkscrews and things, and that's a lot like relationships. If you've ever been in a relationship that goes up for a while and then it goes down for a while and it gets better, it gets worse, does anybody ever have this experience? Let me see your hands. How many of you have had that experience with God? Can you be honest? You know, your relationship with God started out on a rocket ship to heaven, ended up on a moped to Burbank. Sometimes that just happens, right? This is reality. The problem is we don't admit this very much. I believe we all struggle in our relationships, and yet we pretend like we've got it all together. See, difficult circumstances, emotions that go all over the map, hormones that rage, and doubts compounded by people who don't like us and would like to make our lives miserable can result in great difficulty. You ever heard that little statement that the people say that they pull the little petals off of a flower? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I think that's the way a lot of people approach relationships. Circumstances and things cause us to ebb and flow. And then you add to that fact, as I've already mentioned, you personally are struggling with these kinds of things. You come to church and you have doubts. You have fears. You're wrestling through problems you're facing. You're wondering if God is listening to you. And you feel all alone because you show up at church and everybody else has it together. Everybody else's relationship with God is great. They never doubt. They never struggle. They never fear. Is that true? Answer me. Is it true of you? Anybody here have doubts? Have fears? See, if we don't admit this, we won't deal with this. If we don't deal with this, we won't grow through it, and God won't get the victory He desires in us through all of this. I occasionally have doubts and fears. Did you know that? Fire him. It's a reality. I remember we went to the Philippines, was that 2004? And while there, in the midst of all of these outreach things we were doing, all of a sudden my heart started acting weird, and I ended up in a cardiac care unit in the Philippines. Trust me, the medical things there are not quite up to our standards. And I'm in a cardiac care unit with these weird experiences in my chest, and I'm laying there in bed and I'm watching, you know, the EKG thing, and my pulse was down to like 40 or something like that, and I'm going, I'm going to die in the Philippines. And I got to be honest with you, I started going, Lord, am I right with you? Have I done something wrong? Is there some sin? Or are you there? It was an awkward situation. Maybe you've had a similar experience. But there are some who claim they have no questions, no fears, no doubts. All I can say to them is, really? Never? Boy, I wish that was true of me. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful for honesty, and I'm grateful for transparent people like David. See, when you read the Psalms, especially when David writes, he's so honest. He's so real about this relationship with God that had serious ups and downs like a roller coaster ride. He's honest about how sometimes the circumstances of life made him wonder what was really going on and was God still there. And it makes me think of a passage in the book of James. You know this verse? Consider it all. What's that word again? Consider it all joy when you encounter various. Wow. Do you do that? When trials come your way, do you go, woohoo? Yes, I can't wait. Bring it on. Isn't that what it says? Reckon it to be true. The passage is literally saying, let your mind get a hold of the situation here. Get a grip mentally on the fact that this trial is actually a gift from whom? It's a gift from God. Why? It's not the testing of you. It's the testing of your what? Your faith. What does God want our faith to be? Pure gold, doesn't he? He wants to remove the dross. He wants to take away the other things. He wants us to stop trusting in other things and trust 100% in who? In him. To get there, he needs to bring trials in our lives to begin to expose the other things we actually trust in and to show us that they are not worthy of our trust. And so he says that he brings these trials into our lives so the testing of our faith will produce endurance. Now, when I'm in a trial, the last thing I want is endurance. I want an escape hatch. Did anybody here have the same idea? Lord, I don't want endurance. I want out. But the Lord says, no, I want to produce in you a trust that keeps on trusting. The only way to do that is to allow you to stay in the trial for a long period of time. So in order for me to get you to the place that you really, truly trust in me alone, I'm going to allow the trial to stay over you for a long period of time. And the testing of your faith will produce endurance, a trusting, faithful endurance. And then that will go beyond that. And endurance will have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Of course, the only thing you need at that point is wisdom. So when you ask for it, he gives it. He doesn't hold back. Isn't that a great thing? The end result is great. The process is painful. I'll admit that. I don't care for the process, but that's why God tells me that I need to reckon it to be joy. I have to think about this the right way. Otherwise, my emotions will get the best of me. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? In the midst of a trial, do you ever struggle with depression, discouragement, fear, anxiety? Do these things ever happen to you? Well, then the only way to overcome that is I have to reckon this thing to be joyful. I have to make a choice with my mind. And Psalm 31, I believe, demonstrates this for us over and over and over and over again, much like a roller coaster ride. Because here's the concept I'm fearful way too many of us have. It's this idea that, Lord, I'm going to get through this thing and I'll never struggle with this again. Is that true? How many of you go, why am I struggling with this again? Have you ever had that experience? This is reality. We wish it weren't true. We wish we would learn the lesson and learn it once and for all. But in reality, it doesn't happen that way. We go up, we go back down, we go up. Now, what we're hoping is gradually, you know, we're going up. We're not going down. We eventually work our way up to a place of greater trust. But I believe this is what we see in David. And what happens in here is as David's doubts are dealt with, his trust grows and he develops a reasonable trust in the Lord. Now, there are people who don't even believe in God who say that we are completely irrational people. You're not rational. You're not reasonable. For you to trust in this invisible being that's not even out there is absolute lunacy. But the reality of it is what the Bible is telling us, that's absolutely not the truth. To put our trust in God is the most rational thing you can possibly do. There is nothing more reasonable in the universe than to trust God. Because he is God, right? And by definition, he's God, he's in control, he can be trusted. Nothing else can really be trusted. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is fading away. Everything else will fail, but God will not. Well, I could end the sermon right there, but we got to keep going. Now, let's look at this psalm. Look at the very beginning. The background is stated for us. It is for the choir director, a psalm of David. Obviously, if it's for the choir director, then it was meant to be what? Sung. It was meant to be in the corporate worship. If the choir is singing this, they, in that time, by the way, back then, choirs didn't just perform. Choirs led the congregation in worship. That was the point of the choir. The skilled singers up front sang, and they sang excellently, and it called the congregation to join in with them, and then everybody was singing these glorious praises to God who could be trusted. So this is for the choir director so that everyone else would join in and sing this song. And it's a Psalm of David. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances, but in this particular occasion, as you read the Psalm, you will find out, as we will in a little bit, that David is under incredible duress. There was a conspiracy so powerful to get rid of him that his closest friends wouldn't even have anything to do with him. Is that a horrific thing? Have you ever been in an experience like that? Where there is so much opposition to you, even the people you thought you could trust, you can no longer trust. They don't want anything to do with you. They're abandoning you. You're alone and forsaken. You're emotionally distressed. You're physically drained. And there's no one to turn to but who? God. And that's exactly what he does. He's full of anxiety, but his anguish is transformed into assurance. And so can ours. Now, obviously, the title says it's a Psalm of David. There are others who've tried to claim it was actually written by Jeremiah because there's parallels between, for example, verse 14a of Psalm 31 and Jeremiah 20, verse 10. There's other language in Lamentations and Jeremiah that sounds identical to this psalm. You know, that does not encourage me to believe this was written by Jeremiah, especially when the title said it was written by who? David. So what would I say then? If it was written by David, isn't it possible that this psalm, sung by the choirs, ultimately had an impact on Jeremiah, who quoted from it? Wouldn't that make sense? Yes or no? Humor me. Thank you. I appreciate that. So I believe that's a better understanding of this. There's also some quotes in here that are similar to some statements in Jonah and other places as well. But I believe this was written by David. Now, the structure of this is fascinating. And as you read commentators, most commentators say that there's not really a structure to it. But as I was looking at this over and over and over, I came across some things that I really believe highlights what the structure is. Because in the psalm, there's an alternating series of statements of trust, followed by petitions for deliverance, and concluding with commands to trust, and then in the midst of all that, reasons why. And so I am watching this, I'm looking and observing that there's a pattern to this where David finds himself in trouble, he verbalizes his trust in God, he cries out with petitions to God, and gives reasons why he can trust God even though the circumstances look impossible. And when I look at that, I think, what a great pattern for us. What wonderful things we can learn if we could apply reason, rationality to our circumstances, mixed with the truth of Scripture that brings us to a place that we trust God and our faith is increased and our doubts dissipate. I really believe that's what happens in the psalm. So let me walk you through this, what I call the reasonable cycles of petition and trust. And there's four of them in verses 1 through 22. So let's look at the first one. Cycle number 1 is in verses 1 through 4. By the way, if you're just for note-taking, if you compare verses 1 through 3a here, it's almost identical to Psalm 71. So these kinds of sentiments are repeated over and over and over again because obviously it's a common malady that we all struggle with. But in verse 1, he starts with trust. The cycle begins with trust. Verse 1a. In you, O who? Lord. And what is how is that spelled? Is it all capitals in your Bible? And so once again, what is that name then? Which name for God is that? Yahweh. Okay, this is God's covenant name, his name that expounds his faithfulness, his commitment, how you can trust him, his all sufficiency. In you, O Lord, I have taken what? Refuge. That's a statement of trust. In you, O Lord. This is not corporate of the nation. This is not just because of a worship service. I personally trust you. I find you to be my refuge, or the Hebrew word there means a place where I can flee for protection. You are a shelter I can run to. Imagine this, like in those days when they had the cities of refuge. Remember that? There were 6 cities of refuge, 3 on one side of the river and 3 on the other side. And if they had a problem and somebody was chasing after them, they could run there. And if they got inside those gates, they were safe. And David takes that word picture and says to himself, Lord, you are that city of refuge to me. I am surrounded by enemies. My friends have abandoned me. There is nowhere else to go, but I come to you and I trust you. What a proclamation. You know what? As we're going to go through this, I want to encourage you to learn to say things out loud to God. How many of you only pray silently? Does anybody here never pray out loud? Okay, most of you all pray out loud. I want to encourage you to pray out loud. For one thing, it keeps you awake. You ever been praying? Next thing you know, you're like waking up. Pray out loud. Talk to the Lord. By the way, read your Bible out loud too. Read it out loud. You'll read it. You'll see it. You'll hear it. It goes in more. And then pray out loud to the Lord and say to him truth. Lord, I trust you. Lord, you are my refuge. Lord, you are my rock. Lord, you are my fortress. The more you say that and the more those word pictures begin to create this thing in your mind, the more the other things begin to dissipate. See, God becomes bigger and the problems become what? Smaller, because you get them in perspective. This is what David does. So he starts with trust. Well, then he flows into petition, verse 1b and verse 2. Lord, I ask you, the Lord whom I trust, my refuge, let me never be ashamed. And then in your what, deliver me? Your righteousness. So he starts off appealing to God for his righteousness. Later, he's going to go to God for his grace and his loving kindness. But right now, he's saying, Lord, in your righteousness, deliver me. In other words, these people are attacking me falsely. I don't deserve this. What's going on is not something that I deserve. This is not justice. This is not righteous. This is something that's wrong. And Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be in front of these folks and feel horrible that I've really done something wrong. I haven't. So I want you to deliver me. And I'm asking you, God, incline your ear to me. Now, question, why would you say that to somebody? Because you don't think they're what? Listening. So is David feeling something here? Now, look what happens here. On the one hand, he says, I trust in you. He can verbalize that. He can intellectually believe in that. But what's also going on inside of him emotionally? He's feeling like God's not there. You're not listening to me. Is that possible that those can both go on at the same time? See, that's what doubt is. Doubt is not this concept that I disbelieve. Doubt is a wrestling match on a continuum. I believe, help me with my unbelief. I want to believe completely, but I'm wrestling here. I'm not completely doubting you, but I'm also not completely trusting you. I'm flowing. There's an ebb and a flow to this. What honesty. I appreciate this so much. So, Lord, please incline your ear to me. Listen to me and rescue me. How fast? Quickly. Now, I want you to see something here. He uses three different words here for this concept of to be saved. He says, in your righteousness, deliver me. Then he says, rescue me. And then at the end of the verse, he says, save me. Three different Hebrew words. David really is at a point where he understands salvation is only from where? From the Lord. God, I can't get out of this without you. Please don't let me be put to shame. Please don't let me be embarrassed by this. Don't let me be a public spectacle. Please deliver me. Why? For your righteousness. Rescue me quickly. Lord, pay attention, please. Can you be that honest with God? Is that okay? Is it okay to say, God, I don't feel like you're listening. Something's wrong. Are you listening? Please listen. Please answer me. I need you. I'm all alone here. I think the Lord appreciates that honesty. Then he says, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold, or literally a house of fortification. A rock. You could think of Masada, and you could think of the palace up there on top of Masada. And David is saying, Lord, be like that to me. Be that place where I can run to and hide, and I'm so secure, and my enemies cannot get to me because I'm completely surrounded by you. David often took refuge among the rocks. In 1 Samuel 23, he was running and hiding from Saul. And there's times where David would go into these crags of the rock, or he would go up on a high place and he would get away from those who were trying to get him. But I want you to realize what David is doing here. David's focus is on the Lord, who is greater than his circumstances. Lord, my circumstances seem impossible, but you are beyond that. I trust you. I believe in you. And to get to that point, he uses every term he can think of to speak of safety and protection. Now, do you ever use word pictures when you talk? I think women often do this better than men do for whatever reason. But word pictures are very, very helpful. And then David, and you go through the Psalms and you see this regularly, these word pictures that are used. So whatever was in their mind, the greatest, safest, strongest refuge were these mountainous, high, rocky places where they could be above the enemy and the enemy couldn't get up to them. Whatever that would be, I mean, I don't know what you think of in your mind where that safest place is for you, but just think about the fact that God is that and infinitely greater. And He is much larger and greater and more profound than your circumstances, so that I can say, Lord, I know these things are true of You and I need to experience them right now. I know You are a rock. I know You are a stronghold. I know You are righteous. I know You can deliver. I need to experience that right now. Well, why is David able to do this? Why can he trust and petition this way? Well, look at the reason in verse 3 and 4. Look what he says here. For... what does the word for imply? I'm about to give you the reason why. For you are my rock and my fortress. You are, the word rock there is crag. It's that place where you're hidden in that special little crack where nobody can find you. And you are my Masada. You are. A moment ago I wasn't feeling like it, but now I'm proclaiming it. You are. This is a fact. This is greater than my emotions. This is greater than my fears. This is greater than my doubts. I am proclaiming truth now. And you are going to do this for whose sake? Your name's sake. Lord, for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Doesn't that sound like another psalm that we covered some time ago? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He what? Leads me beside the still waters with his rod and his staff, etc. What is David saying? The truth I spoke before in Psalm 23, I'm calling upon right now. Lord, I am crying out biblical truth, inspired revelation that is greater than my circumstances. That's the way you overcome these circumstances, is to have something greater than the circumstances. And Lord, it's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's about your reputation. So Lord, I'm looking to you to lead me and guide me and deliver me. And verse 4, he says, you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Lord, I trust that you will lead me and guide me like you promised. I know there's ambushes out there. I know there's enemies that are trying to get me and they're hoping I'm going to come around a corner in a dark alley or something. They're going to take me out. But you're going to lead me and you're going to guide me and you're going to give me strength because that's who you are. That's what you promised, Lord. I trust you. I believe in you. I've cried out to you and now I'm going to walk with you. And there's reason for this. What reason? Had God ever done this before for David? Yes or no? Had he protected him time and time and time again when it looked impossible? How about you? Are you here today? And if you're here, it's because God got you here. True? So if that's the fact, then can't we learn to look back and say, God, I can think of all those times it seemed impossible and there was no way I was going to get through this, but you got me through. Praise you, Lord. I do trust you. There's a reason for me to believe in you right now because you've always proven yourself to be faithful. What a great truth to hang on to. Lord, you will pull me out of this. And that gave him truth to go on. Let me ask you a question. Who is God to you? Who is your God? Is he some little weakling over? Is he a little genie in a bottle that comes out when you call upon him, then he goes and hides away? Or is he the infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, all-wise God? Is he all-sufficient? Is he greater than everything that could ever come against you? If God is for me, who can be against me? Do you believe that to be true? If God plus the one, always the majority? See, these things, these truths we have to hang on to. And is he still those things? When your world is turned upside down, has he changed at that moment? Yes or no? No, because he can't change. He is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. But it doesn't feel like it. And in those moments, we have to learn from David to say, Lord, I'm going to proclaim truth now because my emotions are getting the best of me. The circumstances are overwhelming me, and I'm starting to slide down, and I don't want to go that way, so I've got to call upon truth. I got to get back on a foundation. I got to get back on a rock of truth, and you are the truth, and I got to look at you so that my circumstances will dissipate. And that's what David was able to do. And then you can cry out to him, and you can be as honest with him as you possibly can be, and you can do it for his glory alone. So you would think after that, David would be fine, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, look, he came through a lot, and yeah, he's so we start cycle number two in verse 5. He says, he starts with trust again. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. By the way, does that phrase in verse 5 sound familiar? Into your hand I commit my spirit. Who else said that, by the way? The greater David, right? There was David, and there was the future ultimate king that David prefigured, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so later, Jesus would say the same thing. By the way, not long after that, there was another guy named Stephen who said something familiar, remember? Very same thing, except he said it to the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said it to the Father, and Stephen said it to Jesus. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that mean? That was often down through history that's been used by a lot of people when they've been martyred. But is it only good for when you're being martyred? No. What does it mean to entrust to God my spirit? It means all of me. Lord, right now, I give you the depth of who I am. And I put my life in your hands. Now, here's an interesting question. Wasn't his life always in the Lord's hands? So what is David doing? He's aligning himself with truth again. Lord, I trust you. I felt for a while like my life was out of control and it was in the hands of my enemies, but I recommit my trust in you. I put my life in your hands. And I know that you have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. What does it mean to ransom something? Well, it means to buy it. It means to transfer ownership. It means to buy something out of ownership by one person and bring it in ownership another. So when God ransomed us, who do we belong to now? God. And how does he describe God? He's the God of what? Truth. So if he's the God of truth and he purchased me and I belong to him, will I continue to belong to him? And won't he act like he's my owner? Now, so then there can I trust him then in the midst of difficult circumstances that he purchased me for a reason. He has a reason for my life. He loves me. He wants me. He's not going to abandon me. Then can I trust him? Yes or no? And so he's speaking truth like this. Lord, you ransom me. This is like what Paul says in Romans where he says, how can he not, who freely gave his son for us, not give us all things? If he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, is he going to say, oh, now I'm going to get stingy with you? Of course not. Is he going to abandon us after his son died on the cross for us? Yes or no? No. So this is what David is doing. He's wrestling through these facts, these truths. Lord, I trust you because you are the one who ransomed me. You are Yahweh. You are the God who always tells truth. You are a covenant keeper. You can't lie. And I belong to you. And Lord, verse 6, that's why I hate those who regard vain idols. Now, wait a minute. What does it mean to regard a vain idol? It means to trust in it, right? If this idol, if I thought this speaker right here was a god and I was going to put my trust in it, David would go, that is the most unreasonable thing you could ever do. What in the world are you doing trusting in that speaker? It's not worthy of your trust. So David says, I hate that nonsense. Lord, I'll never go down that path. I'm not going to walk in the path, you know, the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. I'm not going down that path. I hate that. Instead of vain idols, I trust in who? The Lord. Now watch what's going on here. Think about this with me for a moment. David says, I hate those who trust in vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. What's the contrast here? It's not God and the idols, it's God and the people. So what's the temptation there for David? I'm in a very difficult circumstance. It looks impossible. They're going to kill me. My best friends have abandoned me. I've got nowhere to turn, so I better make an alliance with the people who want to kill me. I better compromise. I better go submit to these guys and form some alliance or marry their daughter or do something so that they won't kill me. Is that ever a temptation? Are we not ever tempted in the workplace to say, you know what, I'll just compromise a little bit because if I don't, I'll lose my job and I got to have a job because if I don't have a job, I can't pay my bills. And what am I going to do? How about I'll trust in the Lord? How about I won't compromise? How about I'm going to have integrity? Because God alone is the one in whom I trust. Wow. I think that's what David is saying. Lord, I trust you. I will not compromise. No way will I align myself with godless people. And then I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. So look what's happened here. David is depressed, despondent, discouraged. He begins to speak truth. He realizes the rationality of trusting in God versus trusting in the idols of the world and the nonsense of all that. And all of a sudden, what changes is his emotions. Your thoughts ultimately impact your emotions. Did you realize that? See, thoughts produce attitudes, and attitudes produce actions, and actions that are reinforced begin to align with certain emotions. So David goes from despondency to rejoicing, to being glad because of God's loving kindness, because of God's grace, his faithful love, his mercy, his kindness to him, his promises that are always true. Because the God of truth can be trusted, David all of a sudden gets his emotions lifted up as well. And that's the joy of trusting in the Lord. See, if you trust in the Lord, your circumstances may not get better, but your emotions can get better. Isn't that true? You ever experienced that? So all of a sudden, instead of being anxious, you commit it to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And what does God give you in place of what you were feeling? A peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. I think that's what David's going through. Well, why can he do that? Verse 7 and 8. Because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Why is he saying? Well, again, he's coming back to truth. Lord, why am I able to rejoice and be glad in this? Because you are omniscient. You are omnipresent. You see everything I'm going through. I didn't feel like it, but it's true. You see everything I'm going through. You feel everything I'm going through. And you care. By the way, you could go through a bunch of other psalms like Psalm 139, can't you? You go through Psalm 139 where David says in there, he says, you know, before I ever even had a word come on my tongue, you knew it all. The days of my life you had numbered before there was one of them. Is that God involvement in your life? And so if you can proclaim truth in the midst of these difficult times, God can begin to lift you up and strengthen you. Let me ask you a question. As new covenant believers, are we in a better position than David was? Think about this. This should blow your minds. Think about this. Hebrews says that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. What does that mean? It means he resonates with whatever we're going through. Do you understand that when you go through a difficult thing and you're feeling difficult things, Jesus doesn't just know what you're feeling? He feels it with you. That's what that word means, a sympathetic high priest. It's like if you had a tuning fork up here, and if I had a tuning fork and I went, dong, guess what would happen on that exact string on the piano? It would start vibrating too. That's sympathetic resonance. That's what Jesus does. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're feeling right now. But Jesus not only knows, he feels. He feels exactly what you're doing. And he cares. And David says, that's why I can have joy. And besides that, you haven't given me over to the hand of my enemy. You've set my feet in a large place. They want to trap me in some dark corner, and you put me on a place where I'm safe and protected. And at least for now, Lord, I commit my spirit to your hands. If you want me to live, I'll live. If you want me to die, I'll die. I'm not concerned with that anymore. Hallelujah, right? What a glorious place to get to. That leads to his petition. And now listen to the honesty. And if you didn't have these verses, you would think, wow, David's got this wired. Then he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in what? Distress. Is that a strong word? Yeah, this is not minor emotions. So again, here's the guy who on the one hand has all this theological truth, and on the other hand has despair, distress, grief, depression even. He says, my eye is wasted away from grief. What's that mean? He's been what? He's been crying. That's why some people think maybe Jeremiah wrote this, the weeping prophet. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also. I am so forlorn. I am so overwhelmed by this. I'm having physical maladies as a result. Verse 10, my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. What's that sound like? Has this just been a short little problem or has this been going on for a while? It's been going on and on. It just seems to me like right now it feels like there's never been a joyful day in my life. Have you ever felt heard yourself say that kind of stuff? Oh, my whole life's just been miserable. And it's just a disaster. And you go on and on. You go, wait a minute. Just yesterday, didn't this good thing happen? And didn't these people, and didn't you make it another year? And good grief. But we tend to just categorize everything so negatively. And he says, my strength has failed because of my what? My iniquity and my body has wasted away. Wow. You know what he's saying? Hey, Lord, in the midst of all this, I'm not sinless. And because you're righteous and just, this could be from your hand. I may be deserving this. Whoa. He's depressed. He's got emotional, physical, and mental distress. On top of that, he has spiritual problems because he knows he's got sin and he has not lived a life of perfect integrity. And by the way, who has? Only Jesus. He's having physical problems as a result of his sin. And by the way, we'll talk more about that next week. Is it possible that we could have physical maladies, diseases, etc., as a result of sin in our lives? Yes or no? Yeah, it is. It's true. It can happen. Not always, but it can be. Then on top of that, he has social problems. His adversaries have made so much trouble for him that his neighbors and friends won't even associate with him anymore. He talks about that in here. He says, I am an object, especially my neighbors, I'm an object of dread to my acquaintances. In other words, those people I thought were friends aren't friends anymore. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. Question. If you have a broken vessel, what do you do with it? You throw it away. That's what he feels like. Hey, I was a vessel before, and in my heyday, everybody wanted me around. I was everybody's best friend. I had it. Now that my life's coming undone, I'm worthless. They're tossing me to the side, and they're moving on. Oh, my goodness. Does David sound like he's a bit overwhelmed here, yes or no? So he's got mental, emotional, physical, spiritual, and social problems, and people are running around spreading slander about him and spreading it far and wide and scheming to try to ultimately kill him. Question. Is it reasonable to trust God in times like that? Answer me. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Does it feel like it? No. And that's why I love the Psalms. The honesty. So watch what happens. Just when you think David's going down for the count, look at verse 14. But. Don't you love that word in the Bible? But. As for me, I what? I trust in you. Oh, Lord. Lord, my life's coming undone. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, socially. Everything's wrong, but I trust you. Everyone else has given up on you. Everyone else has given up on me, but I trust in you, O faithful one. In other words, as Joshua would have said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why? The reason, verse 14, I say you are, what's the next word? My God, my times are in your hand. I say this. Why do I need to say this? Because I've got to somehow overcome what I'm feeling. I've got to speak truth. I need to say it. I need to hear it. I need to meditate upon it. You know the word meditation, it has this concept of kind of murmuring to yourself. Talking. Meditation is not where you sit quietly and you know, meditate on your navel or something. Meditation is when you think about truth over and over and over, and you're speaking, you're talking out loud, you're talking to yourself, you're saying the implications of it. That's what David is doing. I am saying right now, Lord, in the midst of all of these difficulties, you are still my God, and my times are in your hand. The number of my days are yours. Let me ask you something. What if David would have compromised to get out of the jam? Could the circumstances have improved for a while? Yes or no? What ultimately is going to happen to those people that he trusted in? They're going to die. They're going to go away. Is he going to stand before them in the judgment? No, he's going to stand before the Lord. And David made the right choice. Even though the temptation was to give in and go the way of the world, he stood firm, he kept trusting in the Lord, and he was able to stand before the Lord. And I believe we're going to see David in heaven, don't you? And I think we're going to rejoice with him that God saved a wretched sinner like David. But David was a great example for us of trust and faith in the midst of his failures. God, you're my personal God, and I'm speaking the truth. What does Romans tell us? Romans 12, after 11 chapters discussing the gospel and its implications, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Is that important when you're emotional? It's so critical, beloved, that we have truth. See, Jesus says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We need to be those that meditate on truth over and over and over again so that we begin to see the world through God's eyes, not in the mold of the world. That leads to David's petition. Lord, deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Lord, deliver me. And don't you love that statement? Let your face shine on me. Isn't that a great thing? Guess where that comes from? The Bible. In Numbers chapter 6, you remember the Aaronic blessing where the Aaronic priests were told to put this blessing out over the people? And they were supposed to say, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel and I then will bless them. Well, guess what? At this point in his life, David apparently doesn't have anybody else to do it. So David calls that blessing upon himself from the Word of God. God, I'm calling upon you. I need you to shine your face on me. I need you to look favorably upon me. I need your blessing. I can't do this without you. Oh, beloved, do you know the power of God's divine favor? Do you know how much you can do, how much you can go through if you know God is smiling on you even though nobody else is? Does that give you strength to move on? What joy there is in knowing God is smiling on me because I'm walking in integrity. I'm doing what he wants. I'm trusting him. I'm obeying him. I'm not compromising. And even though my whole world's falling apart, I'm okay because God's blessing is upon my life. See, that's what David is saying here. Oh, the power of Scripture and the power of praying Scripture. You know, I often pray for people that God would shine his face upon them and grant them favor in the eyes of others. We've done that over and over again. Many years ago, we were looking for a church property. We were meeting in an elementary school, and we had a time limit to get out of there. And we were praying and praying and praying, and we started looking at different properties, and I began saying, Lord, would you please grant us favor in the eyes of the people who we're supposed to buy this property from? And we looked at several places, and we finally found the campus on Sadakoi. And when we went to them and talked to them, and we just said, this is who we are, and this is what we can do, and they negotiated with us, and you know the story. But basically, we ended up buying the property, and another group came in and offered $400,000 more. And they said, no. Why not? We're going to sell it to this other group for less. Excuse me? This is not smart in real estate. Why are you going to do that? Because we believe God wants us to. Isn't that something? The Lord had them look upon us with favor. Can he do that? Yes or no? Is that a great thing to ask God to do? Right out of Scripture? By the way, if you compare 17 and 18 here with Psalm 30, remember in Psalm 30 where David cried out, "Lord, please don't let me be silenced. Please don't let me go to Sheol. Please don't let me go down there, because how can I praise you if I'm dead? Lord, let me live so I can praise you. Lord, would you please let me live?" Now what's he say about the evil people? "Lord, send them to Sheol so you can shut them up." What a great contrast. I love that. Now cycle number four. Just when you thought David must have overcome all of his fears, no, the ebb and flow of faith continues. "Trust, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." Look now how David once again proclaims things that are true about his faithful God. "God, you are one who takes care of us. You hide us in the secret place of your presence. You protect us from the conspiracies of men. You shelter us from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city." Lord, look what you do. Your goodness you store up, and we take refuge in you, and you publicly protect us, and you hide us, and you shelter us. And even when I'm completely surrounded by enemies, I'm safe with you. Wow, Lord, that's why I trust you. Verse 22, his petition then. "As for me, I said in my," what's the word? Good grief. How does he get back to there again? How in the world is this guy on the fourth cycle still struggling? Question. How do we do the same thing? Isn't it true? I mean, how many miracles did God have to do to get the people out of Egypt? And no sooner are they a little ways in the desert, 10 miracles of mighty things conquering the gods of Egypt, and no sooner are they in the desert, "We don't have any water, we're going to die, we want to go back to Egypt." And we laugh. Don't we do the same thing? How about Peter? How many miracles did he see the Lord do? I mean, feeding people with a few loaves and fish and walking on water. And then Peter's in the boat and all of a sudden he says, "Lord, command me to walk on the water too." And okay, come on, Peter. And he's walking on the water. Woohoo! Wow, this is exciting. And then he looks at the waves and, starts going down. "Peter, what's wrong with your faith?" Picks him up and takes him to the boat. This is reality. Would you agree? Why can't we admit it? I think the church would be so much stronger if we admitted our struggles. See, if we came together and said, "I've been doubting, I've been battling, I've been afraid, I've been struggling, but I'm going to Scripture, and would you please pray for me? Would you encourage me? Because I want to trust God, but I'm having a hard time right now, and I've been unemployed for 4 years now, and I trusted Him for the first 6 months, and then unemployment ran out, and then..." Why can't we talk like that? See, that ultimately leads us to a reasonable trust, because we verbalize this and we talk this out and we throw out the other nonsense we're tempted to trust in, and we finally come back to the truth of the Word of God and we anchor ourselves in that, and our faith is strengthened. And we can then consider our trials to be joy, because our doubts begin to wane and our faith grows. So David cries out, "Lord, I'm cut off from before your eyes again. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you." Huh. How does he go from trusting to doubting? The same way we do. But he reminds himself, "God heard my prayers and answered me." Is it reasonable to trust the Lord no matter how bleak your circumstances appear to be? Yes or no? Is it always reasonable? Yes. That is where we want to get to. David finally begins to experience that. And in verse 23 and 24, he calls everybody to join him in this. Everybody come to a place of personal trust. Listen to me. How do you respond to a God who is a refuge, who is righteous, a deliverer, who listens to us, who's a rock of strength, a stronghold, a fortress, who leads and guides us for his namesake, who pulls us out of traps, who's our strength? He ransomed us. He's overflowing with loving kindness. He watches our afflictions. He experiences the trouble of our soul with us. He's our protector. He's gracious. He's our God. He holds our times in his hands. He's able to make his face shine upon us. He stores up goodness for us. He hides us from enemies. He marvelously applies his loving kindness to times of distress. How do you respond to a God like that? You love him with all your being. And that's what David says. Come on, everybody. Let's love the Lord, all you his godly ones. Love him. Does he deserve that? Does a God who's done all that for you, does he deserve to be loved with your entire being? Yes or no? Absolutely. And Lord, I trust you then. I not only love you, I trust you. The ungodly won't do this. I will. I will love you with my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I will trust you. Why? The reason? Because the Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. He preserves, he keeps, he tends, he watches over. He is a shepherd of those who are humble. And his justice is coming, beloved. And it'll come at the perfect time. So we serve a God who's faithful, don't we? So what's the right response? Lord, I'm going to love you and I'm going to trust you. I want to be faithful. I want to be full of faith. So Lord, help me with my unbelief. Remind me of who you are in the midst of my circumstances. Bring me to that place where I know it's reasonable to trust you, even though it doesn't feel like it. And then David goes beyond that and he says, now I want to call you to persistent trust. Verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. In other words, keep on trusting. Keep on trusting. Persevere in trusting. Be strong in this. Have a courageous faith in God. Keep going forward. Walk that narrow road. Don't ever compromise. You trust in the living God because he deserves it. And someday he will reward that. He will recompense the enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of your enemies. You just take care of trusting God and walking with him and living for his glory. And then hope in him. What is hope? It's a present assurance of a future promise good. God, I know that I know that I know that what you promised for me in the future is going to be mine. Between here and there may be a lot of trouble, but I know I'm going to be there with you forever, and I will not compromise. I will not give in to my feelings. I will walk the straight and narrow for your glory and honor. So, Lord, I'm crying out to you. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. Give me the direction. Protect me. Deliver me. Do the things I can't do, but, Lord, I'll do what I can do. I will trust you. That is the most reasonable thing I could ever do as long as I live. Amen? And that's what David comes to. May we all learn to have a reasonable trust in our God and follow him with strength and courage. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. There are times, and we need to admit it, there's times that we doubt, there's times that we fear, there's times we're distressed, there's times we're overwhelmed, there's times we're tempted to go do it the way of the world. And we pray we would learn from David, and that you would get a hold of our heart and our mind. You would control our thinking. You'd remind us of who you are, our refuge, our strength, our rock, our fortress, that crag where we can hide. You are our deliverer. You are our savior. You care. You know. You are there for us. You will protect us. You'll bring us to that broad place. Lord, may we trust you for that. And may we live in such a way that others will be inspired to trust you too. That we could, like David, call the whole company of the believers of the world to trust in you and to live for you and to praise you and do it all for your name's sake. Lord, thank you for being who you are. Cause us to be more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.